Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Didn't quite get through chapter 1 last week. And so we pick things up in verse 13. And it's a very interesting, you know, we're singing this last worship song before I come up to teach. And I will praise you. And if we don't praise him, even the rocks will cry out. And that's the truth about things. But we will praise him. But it's interesting in light of where things are here. When Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, it is a time where it is very, very difficult to be a Christian in terms of church history. There is a time of tremendous Roman persecution against Christians, especially against leaders. And as a result of the intensity of this persecution, the persecution is so great that the Apostle Paul will be martyred as a part of this persecution. So it's not just, you know, it might happen, it could happen, this kind of thing. It did happen to Paul and many, many like him. And because it was dangerous to be a Christian and to be a Christian leader, many were falling away from being faithful to the gospel and falling away from the faith altogether, even leaders, and leaders drawing other people away in their wake. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy here to stay faithful to what God has called him to teach and to be in an environment that is overwhelmingly dominated by an absence of faithfulness. And in chapter 1, he exhorts him in four areas. As we saw last week, verse 6, he reminded him to stir up the gift that was in him through the laying on of my hands. And then in verse 8, he exhorted him not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Number 3, he exhorted him, but share with me in the sufferings. Don't run from the sufferings that come with being faithful to Christ. And then he comes to the fourth one, where we begin tonight in verse 13, and he speaks to Timothy and says, hold fast. That's the fourth challenge that he gives him. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. And the sound words is the gospel, that salvation is found in believing in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, making him your personal Lord and Savior, the teaching that is associated with that. He said, Timothy, now you hold fast to that pattern of sound doctrine which you've heard from me. You don't have to make it up. You've already heard it. You just stick with what you've already heard in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And it's a tremendous exhortation and tremendous encouragement. I certainly receive it from my own heart. Now, we live in a country, despite the teaching of revisionists, that has a very strong Christian heritage. Not everyone has been a Christian in the history or even the founding of this nation. But it is no one can dispute the fact that it was founded upon the teachings of the Bible, even the establishment of its rights and its form of government and these kinds of things. But what we see is, in the hour that God has called us to be Christians in this nation, we don't live in a section of the world where Christianity, in terms of its influence, is rising. We live in a country where we're fighting with spiritual weapons in every way, and there's a tremendous fight against the influence of the body of Christ and righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin will be a reproach to any people, the Bible says. And so we see a nation that is wanting to cast aside righteousness as it's defined by the Bible, and we see this tremendous pressure being brought against the body of Christ, and maybe for the first time in this kind of a widespread way, where people are paying a personal price to stay faithful to Christ faithful to the gospel, not to cave on what Jesus has said. And so, well, maybe he didn't, you know, mean he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that there's no way to get to the Father but by him, you know. Maybe in the Greek, and if you look at the Bible like this, maybe you can get it to, you know, and this kind of nonsense. And so the exhortation is a strong one, and it's a needed one to us. Hold fast to the truth that's been delivered to us. We don't have to make up a new gospel. You can't have a better gospel than the one that we already have. We don't have to, doesn't have to make it fanciful or any of this kind of stuff. All Paul, Timothy has to do is stay true to what he's heard, what he has experienced, the power of the gospel to change his life. He has seen the gospel change lives in every environment in which it's preached. And Paul says to Timothy, you hold fast to that. And even if everybody else in the world abandons it for some concoction of their own making, don't you be guilty of that. You hold on to it like your life depends upon it. And that's the tenacity with which we're to hold on to the truth of God's Word and the truth of the gospel. We're to do it in faith, confident that God will stand behind His Word and behind His truth. When we preach the gospel, if this is all dependent on us, you know, forget about it. But when you came to know the Lord, I mean, what happened? Somebody told you the truth, and God bore witness in whatever way He chose that this was the truth about Him, and He opened your heart to the truth of the gospel. God knows who is seeking Him in this world. And He knows how to come alongside the simple message that He's given us to deliver and to say to the person's heart, you're home. This is the truth about me. Become a part of my family. And so we're not in this alone. We do it confident that the Lord will honor His message. And so in faith and also in love, which are in Christ Jesus, we do it out of a motivation of love. Love for God, that's why we stay faithful. Love for our fellow man. The most loving thing we can do is to stay faithful to the truth of God and deliver that to our fellow human beings. And then he says, verse 14, referring to the same thing, that good thing, talking about the gospel, talking about what the Bible teaches, which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So not only will God confirm the message of the gospel to those who are seeking God, but God will then give us the power to stay faithful in any environment, even an environment that's dominated by apostasy, which is going on at this time when Paul writes this. We're able to keep this and stay faithful by the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us. The Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's God. He's inside of me as a Christian. He's inside of you as a Christian. God will give us the strength to be faithful to the message that He's delivered to us to then deliver to the rest of the world. And this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Among those are Phygellus and Hermogenes, and so they've turned away from Paul. All those in Asia have turned away from Paul. That's a sad thing, isn't it? If anybody you're growing in your relationship with the Lord, and you say, I want to start to serve the Lord and teach His Word and plant churches and do whatever it is that God has called any of us to do, and you say, and by the way, I'd kind of like to do that because I know at the end of it I'll probably win a popularity contest. By the way, I noticed that the voting for the most favorite rabbi or priest or pastor in the paper today. Did anybody else read that section of Modesto B today? Just a quick show of hands. How many of you read it? I didn't finish in the top two. That's all they listed. So I'm over it. I mean, I mentioned it, but I'm over it. I would be disappointed if this congregation had enough time to do that. I mean, I'm not begrudging those that won or anything like that. I'm not trying to besmirch their honor or anything like that. But you know, here's this idea that, you know, you go, and here's Paul. He has laid down his life one day at a time for these leaders and churches in Asia. And when he gets imprisoned for the gospel and it's time for a little bit of support from them, a little bit of encouragement, we stand by this man. He said, no one stood by me. Now you tell me how thankless that is. Well, that's the way it is sometimes in certain environments. And these two men apparently were ashamed of the fact that Paul was imprisoned and ashamed to associate their name with one who had been imprisoned by Rome and unwilling to endure the persecution that was being meted out against those that were staying faithful to the gospel. God just puts their name right there in the Bible. By the grace of God, I'd rather die than be that thankless. I'd rather die and go to be with the Lord, but I mean, I want a reward on the other side of this thing, than to sit on my hands while one or two Christians are staying faithful for the truth, to the truth, and they're just left to flap in the breeze on their own. I hope that's not like a derogatory, terrible slang saying for something ungodly. But here was a moment in time. Paul was not, you know, some kind of a robot or some kind of an uncaring person. He'd done a lot, and here was a place where some could come alongside him and say, you know what? If he dies, I'll take my stand right next to him and you can kill me with him. And no one was willing to do that for Paul on it. After all that he had done, so many people owed so much to him. But that's the way that it is. And that's why God gives the power of his Holy Spirit to say, to stay faithful to these things. And the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. And this is why, when he says he was not ashamed, the intimation is that the others were ashamed of Paul, because he was a prisoner now and all. And they didn't want to be associated with it, lest persecution came to them, or they were just ashamed of the fact that their leader was now in prison. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously. He openly sought me out and found me. Here's a time when Onesiphorus came into the city of Rome knowing that Paul was in prison. He didn't say, hey, you know where Paul is? Hey, you know where Paul is? You know, did the whole secret agent man kind of a thing or something to do? He went from prison to prison to prison to prison, asked openly, person after person, where is this man being held so that I can go and refresh him? And he identified openly with the apostle Paul. And it meant a lot to Paul, because he mentions it in a letter. It meant a lot to him, and it refreshed him. And the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. What is that day? The day, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, when reward is given to us for our faithfulness to our ministry. Paul looks and says, I cannot repay from this prison how I would like to repay this man for identifying with me and not abandoning me at this moment of my death or near death. But I can't repay him. So may the Lord repay him. And he says to Timothy, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So this was a man who had been faithful to encourage Paul, not only at the time near his death, but all the way back to the days that he had established the church originally there in Ephesus. Now, in chapter 2, he continues this series of exhortations that he's given. And his next exhortation to Timothy is, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So my son, again, the affection of the relationship, gives him another exhortation. He said, Timothy, you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in teaching the gospel of grace. that men and women are saved on the basis of a free gift from God that is received by faith in Jesus Christ and not on the basis of the works. You be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But it also refers to being strong in the grace, that is the undeserved ability that the Holy Spirit gives us to stay faithful to what God has called us to in any environment, that God will give us that gracious ability to be faithful in the midst of apostasy. And it also, I think, very strongly refers to that encouragement to Timothy that in his own ministry to the Lord, that God deals with him on the basis of grace, not on the basis of judgment. Every single one of us in our service to the Lord will fall short of perfection, some of us more regularly than others. And if we ever think that God is only going to use us when we've been perfect, or I'm not talking about just getting casual about sin and a lifestyle of sin and that kind of thing, but if we ever think, you know, he's like Santa Claus, if there was such a thing, just for clarification, and you know, naughty and nice, and the reward comes on the basis of this whole thing and all, then we'll be wiped out. You know, one of the most interesting things, I hope other people have experienced it too, but have you ever had a deal where the week just has not been that great of a week in some respects? And here you are, you're going to supposed to teach the home Bible study that night and all, and you've been a fair failure on things. And you don't know why. It's, you know, you're no smarter or dumber this week than any other week or whatever, but you look at it and you go, Lord, there's no way you're going to bless tonight. It's, you're just dealing with me, and I've yelled here, and I got upset with this, and I've been impatient this week and all, and so this is just going to be a bomb of a home fellowship. And what happens is like he takes you into the third heavens. And you say, maybe I ought to be bad more often on things. No, you don't do that. And then there's another time where, I mean, you just got it right down the line the whole week and everything, and you say, man, this is going to be great. He's going to meet with us like what? And you go to share, and it's like running through mud that's knee-deep. And you know, you can never figure it out. Why? Because you got to figure it out. We've moved from grace. And God wants us to be encouraged that he deals with us on the basis of grace. Otherwise, we'd condemn ourselves right out of the ministry. I'm not talking about encouraging lifestyle sin. I'm talking about where we try our very hardest, and when we get on the other side of something, we go, wow, I sure missed it there. But I'm glad that God is gracious, and it's a place of strength for us. Timothy, you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses. Now here is Timothy. He's traveled around with Paul on all kinds of missionary journeys, and he's heard the gospel over and over and over again. He's heard Paul's teaching over and over again in this city, then in this city, in this city, in this city. And Paul says, now you take the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses. I mean, you've heard this over and over again. Take these teachings, take this gospel, and commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's a funny thing that happens in the body of Christ is, have you ever done this? Don't shout out. We don't want it on the tape. But if you ever done this, where you sit in a service or whatever, and then the minister, I know it doesn't happen here, but I mean in other places, and the pastor teacher is teaching the word or something like that, and you go, I've already heard that. I already know that. And it's a funny kind of deal. We think that, you know, the idea is that we're going to go to church endlessly to hear some new thing we've never heard before. And we discover that God's got a little bit of a different agenda, and that is He will keep telling us the same things because I haven't heard it enough until I've heard it often enough that it's become my own, and I could then take those very same things and impart those truths to another person. And that is a higher level of learning certain things. It's more than just recognizing that I've heard this, but I've got such a grasp on it, I can then teach this very same thing to another person. Then we've been successful. Then discipleship has occurred. Discipleship hasn't occurred just because I say, well, I've heard that before. But when I've been equipped now to know it well enough myself to impart it then to another person. And so Paul charges Timothy, commit these things that you've heard, not enough that you know them, but now commit them to faithful men. Why? Because Paul knows I'm going to be gone soon. And Timothy, in case you don't know it, if the Lord tarries, you'll be gone soon. And if you don't take these things and commit these things to other people, then this thing is going to die out. And it is one of the most sobering statements concerning Christianity, is that it is always one generation from extinction. All it takes is just one generation to utterly fail, to pass it on to the next generation, and it disappears from the face of planet Earth. It must be transferred and committed to faithful men. Men who are faithful, women who are faithful in their walk with God, faithful to obey the Word of God, faithful to the truth that's been delivered to them. They're dependable, they're trustworthy to do what they've been told to do. Notice he doesn't say, you know, commit these things to the most talented of men, to the smartest of men, to the most accomplished of men. A man or a woman can be all those things and have all those things, and if they're not faithful, it does nothing for the kingdom. It's faithfulness that's important. A man or a woman who will take the simple Word of God and recognize that the most important thing in their life is that they will be faithful to transfer it from their life into the lives of others. That's why Jesus, when He speaks about one day us standing before Him, and He says to those that have been faithful to what God has called them to, what does He say? Well done, thou good and talented servant. And that's not what He says. Well done, and here's the reason for the reward, thou good and faithful servant. That's the life that ends in reward. Just one that is faithful. And to deliver what's been entrusted. The cycle should never stop with us. Every single one of us that knows the Lord in this room tonight, we have a debt to a previous generation that stayed faithful to deliver the gospel to the next generation. And because, a great book to read, Fox's Book of Martyrs, to get a sense for the kind of heritage that we have as Christians. Almost 6 million Christians martyred in the first 100 years of church history because they were faithful to the gospel in the face of death. And so all the way through all of the generations, the reason that you and I heard the gospel to believe in it and to be saved is that all the way through those generations, there were men and women who were faithful to the gospel. And what someone did for us that we might have the right to hear that gospel, we now have a responsibility to be faithful to that same thing so that those who are yet going to hear, respond to the gospel and believe in it for salvation, have a right to hear it and to hear it accurately. And there's only one reason that we sit in this room tonight as Christians and we have not yet been raptured into heaven is because there are still some, whether it's one or whether it's 20 million, I don't know, but there's at least one on planet Earth that is yet to receive the gospel before that constitutes the fullness of the Gentiles and thus the rapture of the church. And so the importance of being faithful. No generation is allowed to fail in its place in being faithful to the gospel. And I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of pressure to be unfaithful to the gospel today. And we're going to need to stand for the gospel and the truth of God and not cave like a bunch of wimps. There's a responsibility here to do for others what someone did for us. All right, I'm relaxing now. We're going to move on to the next verse. Verse 3, he says, "You therefore, Timothy, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ." And so he likens ministry to being a soldier. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. He says, Timothy, what you're called to is one of the great illustrations of it is to be in the military and to be in like a soldier. He says, only you're to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now we're in the middle of a war right now. And I hope whether it's through, you know, some kind of magazines or some kind of a deal or whatever kind of way you get media, that somewhere you have picked up some kind of something that gives you at least a little glimpse at the price that those young men and women, and not so young men and women, are paying every single day in fighting that war, so that we can meet in a place like this tonight. And you think about, as Paul speaks about serving the Lord in the context of being a soldier, and you look at soldiers, you look at the hard work they do. I enjoy a little bit of the study of military history, especially World War II. And one of the things, you talk about the hardship that they face in the field, a soldier will do. In the European theater of operations during World War II, the men, when they would become so cold in the winter, that when they would move forward and they would hit a village or hit a town that was now in flames because of the battle for the building, it was not uncommon for the soldiers to run up against the stone walls and put their whole bodies against them to feel what warmth felt like once again, even if the wall could collapse on them. That's how much it meant to them to feel warm all the way inside. Once again, they'd fight for their lives. This is more than, you know, the NFL. This is more than sports. This is fighting all day long for your life. And then at the end of the day, because they couldn't leave themselves vulnerable to artillery coming in, they would have to dig their foxholes there in France. The ground is frozen solid. And the roots all through everything. And at the end of the day, when they don't feel like they've got one more bit of strength to go, they dig a foxhole to put themselves in before they can go to sleep that night. A tremendous hardship that soldiers endure. And their life is risked, the exhaustion that they suffer away from home, away from their loved ones, all of these kinds of things, stretched beyond, you know, the limits of their own strength. And one of the things about a soldier is what? They don't get to quit. It is not on the table as an option. Timothy, don't even think about it. You don't get to do it. You're a soldier, and that means there's going to be hardship, and it's going to mean hardship to stay faithful to the Lord. And what do we do when we're in the middle of hardship? endure. Endure it. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. And what the Lord is saying here to Timothy is not that he can't get married or that he can't have fun in life or these kinds of things. What he's saying is that nothing in life can rise above in terms of importance God's calling upon our life and the expansion of the kingdom and the delivery of the gospel. That's the way that it is with a soldier. He can't be entangled with the things of the world. He can be involved in all those things and different things in life, but they can never rise above the battle that he's engaged in and that he is ready to do his part for the victory in the battle. And the same thing holds true for the Christian. Nothing. You say, well, this is a nice point in a sermon. Let's just stop for a moment. Selah. Just stop for a moment. Look at our own lives. As we walk with the Lord and we know the Lord, say, nothing is to rise above in my life greater importance than what God has called me to do and be in the kingdom. My place in the battle. Now, you may own a business as part of that place. You may be married as a part of that place. You may be a lot of things as a part of that place. But you see all of it in the context of the battle. This is what I am supremely. I'm engaged in this battle. And so we don't get entangled and tripped up by these things. For what purpose? That we may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So we can hear from Jesus, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And no life that does not hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself can be deemed a success. No Christian life. And then he moves on and he talks about ministry in the context of athletics. And they were sports-crazed culture, every bit as much as ours is. And so they're familiar with all of this imagery. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So you've got the Olympics going on. What's one thing you didn't see at the Olympics? When they were running the mile, you know, and everything? Four times around that track and all. You never saw a guy that was like in fourth and knew he wasn't going to win unless he did something, cut across the infield, knock off half a lap. Well, he'd be disqualified. Every in athletic expression is bound by rules. And so one must not only run the race, but I've got to run it according to the rules in order to be crowned. And so we're in the same category. But what's the rule book? The Bible. The Bible. And so in our service to the Lord, this is the rule book about what comes out of our mouth, what stays in our heart, what goes before our eyes, what's allowed in our thinking, how we treat people, these things. Everything, not only in the ministry, but in our own personal lives, does it match the standard of the rule book? In order that I would then be crowned, because there's no crowning unless there's the competition according to the rules. And then he likens, and we love this here in the Central Valley, he likens the ministry to farming. He said, the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Now, he's writing this in... farming, still hard work, but like so many things in the United States of America, become increasingly mechanized. So a person has to know as much about a computer as some of the other things and all. Now we're talking about farming in those days, all done by hand, all physical labor. And so it's hard. It was, even more so than today, hard work. And so he said, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Now, there's a better way to put this verse, and it can be just as easily rearranged in the original language. And the gist of what Paul is saying here is that the farmer must first be hardworking in order to partake of the crop. That's what he's saying there. And what he's saying in all three of these illustrations, talks about the soldier, talks about the athlete, talks about the farmer, in each one he is communicating much the same thing. And that is, much of ministry, like warfare, being a soldier, being an athlete, and being a farmer, much of ministry is just hard work. And much of what is done in those three realms, there's no glory for it. We drive through, you know, at the end of the peach season, and drive out here in this area and all, and those peaches, you can just smell those peaches. But if you don't have any background in farming, I don't have any background in farming, I don't know the amount of hard work that's gone into to supply me with that smell. Then I can buy them in the store too. But Paul is saying, everywhere you look in life, accomplishment in reward is preceded by hard work. So why should it be any different in the ministry? And everywhere we look in life, athletics, in war, in farming, we see that accomplishment is preceded by hard work, and we think nothing of it. We don't think that it's the extraordinary thing for hard work to precede reward in those areas. And so what he's saying to Timothy is, don't think that serving the Lord is any different. It's just like everywhere else in life. Most of the ministry is just plain hard work that is done out of the sight of everybody else. Without that hard work, there can't be any reward at the end of that ministry. And there is a reward for our ministry to the Lord. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. And so he basically says to Timothy here, listen, don't think that I'm just, you know, waxing clever here about athletes and soldiers and all of this kind of stuff and all. This is something that is true about the ministry, and as you continue in it, you'll understand it. He said, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So there was a departure from the belief in the resurrection of Jesus. That was apparently a kind of a contention here in that time. People were moving away from that. Paul reminds Timothy that according to my gospel, Jesus Christ of the seed of David, that is messianic, was raised from the dead, for which, it's because I haven't abandoned the doctrine of resurrection, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. So Paul says, they've got me chained up here because I will not move away from the preaching. The resurrection of Jesus is a part of the gospel. And so they chained me. But he said, they won't be successful in chaining the Word of God. It's out there by the Spirit of God, and it's going to move forward. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul says, I'm in this prison, and I am enduring what I am enduring in this prison, but I endure it for the sake of those that are going to hear this gospel one day, and they are going to believe in it. And I don't mind being in this prison, because every single person in this world has a right to hear the gospel at least once, and then decide what it is that they're going to do with it. You talk about an other-centered person, and this is the guy. So I don't care what happens to me. All that matters is that people get the same crack at everlasting life that I got. That somebody tells them the truth, like somebody told me. And I can live and I can die with that. So no complaints from my end, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. It's the only place it's found. And then all of the eternal glory that comes with it. This is a faithful saying. Paul said, "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him." Remember when Jesus said, "If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me." And that is what happened. That what a person does every single day when they do that, what they do is they say, "Lord," they wake up in the morning, say, "Lord, my life is no longer mine. You bought it. You paid for it. I'd be doing worse than wasting it apart from you. I'd be wasting it and I'd be harming everybody around me. But you saved me. My life is yours. And I am dead to my own plans. I give my life to you. You use it however you want today." And it's like Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." Galatians 2:20. "Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, the old man, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." My life is about the Lord now. And when a person dies with him, I'm dead to myself. I in the same way, Jesus, that you died to your will, where you said to the Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." When I follow you into that life, he says, we also shall live with him. It's only as we do that we enter into the greatest life that a person can live. And that is the life of Christ. To go where he would go, to say what he would say when you get there, the leading of the Holy Spirit. You say, "Oh no, you know, my life is God's now to use however he wants. And oh, that's it. You know, that's the worst. Oh, has it come to that? You know, that's the worst life that could ever..." Those are the only people that are living. Those are the only people who are living on planet Earth by God's definition of what life is. Everything else is just existence or zombie land. He says in verse 12, "If we endure," and that is stay faithful to the things of the Lord all the way to the end, "we shall also reign with him." I remember when Jesus, at the Bema seat, when he rewards us for our faithful service to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And then what did he say? He said, "You've been faithful over a few things. I make you a ruler over 5 cities. To another, he said, "I make you a ruler over 10 cities. He's talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign. We're going to rule with him. In other words, stay faithful to God. There's reward on the other side of this. And so as we're faithful to the Lord, we're going to rule with him during the millennium. Now, don't think God needs our help. He needs our help like we need the help of our 5-year-old, you know, building a house. He just kind of allows us to come along because it's good for us and he likes us to hang around with him. But that's what we'll be doing. We'll be ruling with him during that 1,000-year reign. So be faithful and then pick out your city. And just be more faithful than the person who's picked out the same city. And maybe you'll have it. I think everything on the California coast is being heavily contested. But there will be no California coast by the time the Great Tribulation is over, so don't sweat it. In fact, there won't be any cities that we know by name, and also forget the whole illustration. But anyway, just be faithful and let God give that to you. You know, some things, they break down. You should depart, cut, go on anyway. But and then he says, if we deny the Lord, he'll also deny us. And there's a lot of denial going on. of the Lord. They're abandoning him, staying faithful to him and to his word. And the Lord says, and Timothy says, if we deny him, he'll also deny us. Then verse 13, if we are faithless, we don't have faith in Jesus for who he is and what he says he is, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so what he's talking about here, the context of it, is man's unbelief. And man's unbelief does not change one thing about Jesus, about who he is and who he said he was, and one thing about his teaching. It does not matter if no one on the face of the planet believes anything he taught or he said about himself. He is still who he was and is, and what he said was the truth. I love the fact that God is that secure about himself. I'm weighing something. Well, okay, it's an election year, so we got all these polls going on, and all of a sudden, and then don't you just say, would everybody quit being wormy and just say what you are, and we'll decide whether we like that or not, instead of based upon the polls? Wouldn't it be terrible if we got to heaven and there was polling there? And God was, you know, making decisions on the basis of it and all that. He doesn't. Not one single bit related to that. And it doesn't matter what you think about him or I think about him. He is who he is. And we'll never change that. And sometimes we think we can kind of get in environments, especially if you're kind of successful in your field or you're very learned in certain areas, and you get used to people stopping their conversation to listen to what you have to say, you know, related to anything in life or that kind of a deal, and that's fine. But don't think that heaven does. When someone says, well, you know, I think Jesus is really, and then you head into something contrary to the Word of God. That doesn't change one single thing. And here's the punchline. Who cares what you think? Who died and made you Pope, as the old saying goes? Who cares? You got to get up in the morning and put your own socks on. Who cares what you think? Or I think? It doesn't matter what we think. It's our blessing and our privilege to believe in him. So if we're faithless, all of these people are moving away. No, we don't believe in the resurrection. No, we don't believe in his deity. No, we don't believe in these things that he said and all of these kinds of things. It doesn't matter. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny who and what he is. He cannot deny himself. That's the way that it is. And I doubt that this is terribly horrific for anyone in this room tonight. I happen to love that about God. I have no chance of changing him or changing his mind. He always holds firm, and he never lets me make him like me. Oh, God forbid. But he holds firm, and he makes me like him. And that's the glory of life. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words of no profit to the ruin of the hearers. So he says, you remind the people of these things, and you charge them before the Lord not to strive about these words that they're arguing about and these things that to no profit to the ruin of the hearers. There's a certain kind of person that all they're good at is arguing. The whole world can be on its way to hell, and they're going to argue over how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I mean, all of downtown Modesto or wherever in Modesto, they're waiting to hear the gospel. And they'll talk about something that absolutely means nothing and strive and fight and all of these things. And Paul is saying to Timothy, listen, command them to stop fighting about these things that are of no profit. They're useless. In fact, they ruin the hearers, and get out and tell somebody about the gospel. There's a certain kind of person, all they do is argue. They don't vacuum in the name of the Lord. They won't give somebody a ride to the doctor's office in the name of the Lord. They won't do this in the name of the Lord or do that. But they'll argue like crazy. I remember when I was a new Christian, and at that time was doing a lot of street witnessing at that time. And when you're street witnessing, it's pretty obvious what you're doing. On things, you hand out tracts, you're talking with people and this kind of stuff. And they'd be sharing with people and stuff like that. And you know, Christians can spot another Christian street witnessing pretty quickly on things. And I mean, how often some guy would come up, you know, and you're sharing with someone who doesn't know anything about the gospel, and you're talking, you're engaged in a conversation with them, it's going great, and then this guy will come up and he'll listen to it for a while and everything, and he'll interrupt. Are you pre-trib? What's your view on eternal security? I don't know, but I've got a view on killing you with my bare hands at the moment. And, you know, but I can't say it because there's an unbeliever right here. But they interject with these things, and then they are oblivious that here is a person that is never heard before. They are hearing, and they're going to try and draw you into a fight on things. And there's that kind of person always going to be around. Paul said, let them go, charge them, and then get on about what it is that you're called to do on things. But it's so bullheaded, that kind of way. And then when they argue, and then now you've got two Christians discussing. You know, I fell for it the first couple of times, and you got two, and they're going back and forth, and the unbelievers thinking they can't even figure out what they believe, head off, you know, to the party on things. And they're undermining in people's lives. So he said, remind them of these things. Be diligent. Be zealous, literally, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And what is a worker that does not to be ashamed? He rightly divides the word of God. And the word rightly divide means to cut a straight path through the word of God. And in other words, to handle the word of God the right way. When you cut a straight path through something, what is it? If it's a straight path, you got just as much on the right-hand side as you have on the left-hand side, right? So what are you doing? It's a balanced view. It's a balanced handling of the doctrine that you're teaching. And it's balanced in light of the rest of the Word of God. All these other false teachers, they're going off into this tangent, going off into that tangent, all these kinds of things. And he says, you just rightly divide, just go straight down the middle. That's one of the great things about Sunday nights. You go from Genesis to Revelation. You hit everything that God has to say, and you hit it in the proportion that he knows that we need to hear it. Is one of the best ways to rightly divide the word of truth. Timothy, these people are getting pulled on all kinds of tangents under all kinds of motivation. You rightly divide the word of truth. Stay with what's central in the word of God, and then in the end you won't be ashamed. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So stay away from what doesn't come from the Word. Don't get off into, you know, Bible codes and you know, goofy kind. And there's always some kind of an odd tangent, you know, going through the body of Christ, and it's this thing and all. You just stay with the Bible. Stay away from these things that don't come from the Word. And he said, and their message will spread like cancer. This false doctrine, these fanciful things that men come up with. Outside of the Word of God. And he says, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. And so their message will spread like cancer. And these two guys have brought in a doctrine. They've strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So they had a kind of a tweaked view related to the teaching of the resurrection. They were teaching some kind of a wrong erroneous teaching concerning false doctrine. May I say this to you as just, you know, a brother among brothers and sisters? In this day, we are tolerant, way too tolerant, of false doctrine. We put up with it. We laugh about it. We can't believe, you know, that someone would say that, or somebody would, that, you know, that Eve in the original creation gave birth under her armpit or out of her rib, or, you know, I mean, these goofy things that people come up with, and that's just something that comes off the top. I mean, there's so much error that goes on. And we can just kind of get with it and say, well, the main thing is that we're all unified and that everybody likes each other and all that kind of thing. Paul comes in and says, this is a cancer. These two guys that I'm naming to you, so you don't fall for what they're doing and what they're teaching about the resurrection, they have introduced a cancer to the body of Christ. Now, how serious is that? How serious is cancer? It's very serious. And how diligent would you and I be to avoid cancer or gangrene, which is another word that could be used in the passage? We would run 1,000 miles in the other direction to avoid cancer because we understand the danger of it. But it's the same thing in terms of doctrine too. He said, you steer clear of this stuff and don't come under its influence. Nevertheless, verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now God isn't up, and sometimes we look and say, well, there's so much false doctrine around, and it's so crazy and everything. How's anybody going to come to know the Lord? They're going to get, you know, approached by all kinds of crazy, wild kind of ideas and everything. God isn't a wreck over it. He isn't a wreck at all. And so He speaks here, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. So, Timothy, don't let this get you down. God's Word is going to stand. You just keep delivering the Word of God. And of course, one of the great marks, a sure sign of a changed life, is that a person will depart from iniquity. You keep looking for the fruit and watch the Spirit doing that kind of thing. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. So you've got, you've got your beautiful silver soup tureen, and then you've got your brass spittoon. You've got a big enough house, and you collect enough junk. You've got all that kind of stuff in a great house. And so you've got all these kinds of things. Some of them are used for honorable purposes. Some of these vessels are used for dishonor. But he said, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is what is dishonorable, verse 20, he said, then he will be a vessel for honor. So a vessel for honor is one who cleanses themselves from what is dishonorable, sanctified and useful for the master and prepared for every good work. Now he talks about a great house, doesn't he? And why does he talk about a great house? Because in an average house in those days, you'd walk in there, and what do you got in an average house? Let's just say hypothetically. Average house in those days, they're not going to have 2 spatulas. They're going to have 1 spatula. But in a great house, you may have 3 or 4 spatulas. And in an average house, you may just have, you know, 1 coffee mug that the master of the house drinks his coffee from, that ungodly beverage that before he comes to know the Lord, he's still involved in. But in a great house, there's several of them. And so what happens in the master of the house? He comes to the cupboard and he opens it up and he's going to grab a glass to give some lemonade to his guest that's just come into the house. And as he looks at all of the glasses, which one is he going to choose? He's going to choose the cleanest glass. And God, when He talks about His house, it's the church. And when He goes to do something for someone else, when He comes to the cupboard filled with His people and He wants to do something for this person, His standard isn't less than ours. He's going to grab the cleanest vessel and he's going to use that vessel to then serve this person. So if I want to be a vessel that's being used for honorable things by the Lord, then I am going to desire to be a clean vessel that he can choose to use. I remember, I've got a minute and a half here before I have to close, but anyway, I remember when I was a junior high-aged boy, and yes, I can still remember those days, most tortured season in my life. Well, no, there was one worse, but I don't want to go into that right now. But anyway, we were doing yard work for our landlady, and our landlady was from the old country and everything, and we were doing yard work. She owned a portion of an acre. There was a lot of work to do, and we're working, and it's hot, and all of these kinds of things. And she knows that we need refreshment, and so she goes into the house, and she brings out two glasses of lemonade, one for me and one for my twin brother. And we got the lemonade, and this is the way twin junior high-aged boys, anyway, deal with things. We looked at them, and they were caked with junk on the inside and the outside. And there was no way, I don't care how good that lemonade was, and I don't care how thirsty we were, there was no way we were going to drink one drop of that lemonade. And the moment she turned in the other direction, we flung it out, and she marveled that we were done so quickly, and scampered off to get us another glass of lemonade on things. But that's the point, is that in terms of our own lives, the lemonade, what we carry within us, the refreshment. Jesus talked about, spoke to the woman of the well. She said, you drink of this water and you'll thirst again, but the water that I'll give to you, it'll spring up into everlasting life in you. And we carry this refreshing beverage, but if the vessel is so caked with junk, I'm not interested in it at all. And so God chooses the cleaner vessel, and there's a desire within our heart that our lives would be one that would be clean for him to use. Now, verse 22 is a very, very important verse, as is the rest of the chapter, and I am out of time, and I'm not going to hurry through it, because verse 22 is candidly life-changing and very, very important for all ages, but especially youth, and so we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week, as we head into chapter 3.